and we turn to the Old Testament passage that we read in Zechariah 9. And while I hope to take the whole passage in context from verses 9 to 17, the text is verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. I want to talk about the sinner and the sinner's saviour, such a saviour, with the call to the sinner to turn to the saviour. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. First of all, this passage is about the Saviour. It was quoted in part in Matthew 21 when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and it bids the sinner rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ some hundreds of years before he came, but it's a great invitation to the sinner to come and to turn to such a saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ is. We are called to rejoice because the Lord Jesus is a particular type of saviour. He is not like somebody who looks down at us, not like somebody who says, get up, but somebody who, if he is going to encourage us to get up, will give us the strength to get up and deal with us gently. He is a saviour to be rejoiced in. He is to be rejoiced in because he is a king, and because therefore he is so powerful. King of kings, Lord of lords, has the power to do all the things that he wishes, has the power to subdue and cause the evil one to submit to him, but has power over the sinner. But that power over the sinner is of a particular sort. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. How does he bring salvation? Well, he brings salvation demanding absolute justice and absolute fairness and all our sins to be considered. But in the doing of it, he comes in a particular way. He comes to us in a lowly manner. And that is shown by his riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That is contrasted in the next verse with the horses. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. I'm not interested in pride, says God. I'm not interested in lofty. I'm not interested in those who think they can do things by their own strength. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And the Saviour is the very embodiment of that. Being made in flesh, being made man, he deals with us justly, with salvation, but in a lowly manner. He pleads with our souls. And the soul that sinneth needs gentleness. The soul that sinneth needs someone who will bind up the wounds with oil and wine. Not someone who will pass on the other side or who will be angry and cross, however legitimately. And so the Lord God himself speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will remove in the things of religion, in the things of the true gospel faith, anything that has to do with pride, the chariot, the horse, the battle bow, everything. One thinks sometimes that state churches and denominations forget this, but that the gospel message is by gentle pleading and by dealing with the great issues at the heart of the sinner's life. And by this pleading, we're told, by this gentleness, by the gospel means, his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river, that's Euphrates, even to the end of the earth. The Lord's Saviour has but one method. The Lord, our Saviour, pleads with the heart, and he calls, and his word and his call is effectual. When he speaks, the dead live. The stone is made flesh, and we are able to come. He is such a suitable Saviour. And so to the sinner, the message is, turn to the stronghold. But our verse 11 speaks of how a sinner may grasp hold upon such a Saviour as this. As for thee also, by the blood of thy, that's the Saviour's covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. By the blood of Christ's covenant, as for the sinner, by the blood of Christ's covenant, I have sent forth his prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Do you remember how sad it was for Joseph to be cast by his brothers into the sandy pit in which there was no water? It was their intention to kill him. And though we're not told that in the particular part of Genesis, we are told later in Genesis that did we not hear his hideous cries when he begged us and besought us not to abandon him in that pit? Can you think what it means? A pit of sand, boiling hot, though it may get desperately cold at night. Going to be left there. Can't get out, you can't climb up out of sand. And they were going to go away. It didn't turn out like that, you remember, because they realised they could make money out of it when the Ishmaelites came by and they got him out. But the intention was to desert him, abandon him, leave him there, in a pit that he couldn't climb out of. And how desperate were his piteous cries. Now, when Satan gets hold of the lives of any one of us, he digs a big pit. And that pit may be often called habit. And our sins repeated become so habitual that if we were to say to somebody, give up your temper, give up your drink, give up your drugs, give up your selfishness, they wouldn't be able to, even if they wanted to. I remember we had a boy who was on drugs at one of my earlier churches, and we desperately wanted to help him, and he desperately wanted to help himself because he was soon going to die if he carried on as he was. And we tried to get in touch with the equivalent of Alcoholics Anonymous, but the message was always the same, and actually it has to be. Until he wants to give up, we can't do anything for him. But he says, I do want to give up, but not that desperately that he would actually say definitively, I will give up. I want to give up. I'd like to give up. But I don't think I have the power to give up. And that's exactly the state of the human heart. It has no power of its own to come to Christ. It has no power of its own to put away sin. It has no power of its own to turn to the Saviour unless it's rescued. We're prisoners in a pit. I don't know whether it's worse when you're first put in the pit or when you've been there quite a long time and are getting weaker. Because by then you probably realise you're never going to get out. And if you talk to a seasoned sinner and you say, you know, you could be released of this sin, they'll usually say to you, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Leave me alone, I can't change now. Quite right. But the Lord can change it any time. But the Lord also has to give that thought in our heart that will say, I want to be delivered. Definitively, I want to be delivered. Because unless the Lord does that, we have no power ourselves to free ourselves from whatever sin, from whatever character, from whatever pit there is within us. And each man, of course, each person has their own sin. As for thee also, by the blood of Christ's covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. It's dry. It's terrible. It's thirsty in the pit. It doesn't give any life. It doesn't give any fruit. It doesn't give any sap towards God. Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lowly one, submitting to such lowliness as to be crucified upon a cross. They couldn't take away his life. He surrendered it freely, that those who would be saved, those who were given to him by the Father, should be covered by the blood of his death. That perfect sacrifice by the one who never sinned should be applied to such sinners as were given him. And so it is, that it's the blood of the covenant, that is to say, of the agreement made by God with Christ and by God and Christ with the elect, that the prisoners are sent forth out of the prison. So the crucified and risen Saviour delivers from sin. But at the same time, the call of the gospel says to the sinner, turn you to the stronghold. Turn you to the stronghold. There is some fleeing to be done. The picture of the stronghold may well be of the city of refuge. Now, the city of refuge was a wonderful institution if you were innocent. The city of refuge was a place within running distance that if you had accidentally or by manslaughter committed a crime, usually involved in killing people, then you could flee to the city of refuge. You know what happened? If you killed somebody, the whole family came after you. Whether it was accidental, whether it was through committing a crime, but you didn't mean to kill, or whether it was deliberate, but they would come for you. The family would say that vengeance was theirs. Jesus had to correct that. The Father had to correct that and say, vengeance is mine. I will repay. But in those days, vengeance was immediate, summary, and effective. And so if somebody had accidentally, let's say, killed somebody, they had to get away quick before 50 of the relatives would come pursuing after him. And they had to beat them to the city of refuge. Once inside the city of refuge, it wouldn't be plain sailing, but legal procedure would be followed. There wouldn't be any summary execution. There would be, by the elders of the city of refuge, there would be a court held to see if this really was an accident, or if it really was manslaughter. If it was found to be murder, they'd still get put to death, but it would be in an official way, not by summary execution. But the first thing to do when the guilt of sin was upon you was to flee, to run. And this is the picture, I think. The picture might be slightly different. It might be that the enemy is coming, and it might be that they're attacking the country, and you think your best chance is to turn into the city, which has got its stakes all round it and is built on an eminence. Maybe that's the picture. Yeah, but I think the city of refuge is more powerful. Turn you. If you're a sinner, I sometimes think that though the Bible uses the word forgiveness as well as pardon, that pardon is the word that should jolt us a little more. Because pardon is something that the state gives to a broken law. The law is broken, that cannot be reversed. If the law takes its toll, then you are guilty. And pardon is given by the lawgiver or the representative of the lawgiver, the monarch or whoever. The judge cannot give it, unless the judge is God. But the judge's job is to distinguish whether the law was broken or not. And if broken, you are condemned under the law. Pardon may only be had from God, or from the monarch in the case of a law broken. But forgiveness is a personal thing. Forgiveness can be a private thing between two individuals. Both forgiveness between God and the sinner, and the formal pardon because we're sinners. But what is in mind here is if we have sinned, we are condemned under the law of God. We are condemned. I've been through the Ten Commandments often with you and say, break one of these once and you are under the condemnation of the law. You know that. So having once, let's say, taken the name of the Lord in the vain, just once, that law, that child is under condemnation. That child will not be saved should he die, unless he turns and flees to the stronghold. Any law broken once without the pardon that can only come through the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, that child is going on accumulating more and more wrath. The longer he lives, the more wrath he accumulates. If he says to himself, I'll shorten my life to avoid the wrath that's accumulating, then he's the earlier in hell. Which is worse, who knows? Neither condition is good. A sinner needs to turn to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, urgently. The younger the better. Now, it is the Lord who gives us an awareness of the sinfulness of our sin, of the iniquity, the enormity of our iniquity. You would know, I remember from my school days, that there were some teachers you messed about with, but there were others you would not dare to be insolent to. And God is God. God is holy. And if we carry on in life as if we could be insolent to him, to his face, we are stoking up trouble for ourselves. Now, the elect, the chosen of God, who do not know they are elect until they're saved. So, the elect of God are in the same boat as the unelect before the Lord God deals with the elect by taking away their sin. So here is a message addressed to the elect because they're called prisoners of hope. Turn you to the stronghold, but you cannot turn unless the Lord himself, because he intends to save you, gives you this vivid awareness of your sin, this terrible sense that you are a sinner, and the assurance that if you do not turn, you will be called guilty in the sight of God for those sins, that Jesus will not tolerate you continuing in that sin. Unless he puts that there, you cannot have it. And the majority of people don't have it. The unelect never have it. But the cry to those who feel that working in their heart, that they have sinned, that their sin is terrible, it lies heavily upon them. And it lies heavily upon them not primarily because of the hurt it does to them, but because of how they feel in the sight of an angry God who is angry with the wicked every day. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. We're prisoners. But the elect who's beginning to feel the battle, beginning to feel that the power of the Spirit is pointing another way and is battling with the sin, he's in a hopeful situation because Christ will win. Christ will draw them away. It seems a shame that we make the battle worse because we don't want to go. But Christ will win. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today, the Lord says, even today, 400 years before the coming of the Saviour, but it's declared to us that we may be saved. Even today, I declare that I will render double unto thee. I will make up for all the misery that Satan has put on you. I will make up for all the misery that has happened in your own heart because of your sadness of sin and the trouble it's caused you. I will more than make up double for the trouble that you have caused round your immediate neighbours. But even today, I will declare that I will render double unto thee. So the wonderful message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have such a Saviour, so effective in dealing with sin, but so gentle in drawing us, so kind in drawing us, so lowly. And he says that I'll more than make up, I'll render double for all the bad times you've had, for all the sins you've had. And of course in heaven it shall be so. But very often in this life it turns out to be so too. And then we have again, the picture of the Saviour. This is such a Saviour who, when he deals with our soul, is so gentle. But he's also a Saviour who, in dealing with our soul, is able to keep our souls. There's this wonderful word, that when I bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim, that is to say, when he has bent the sinner to his will, when he saved the sinner, when he's called the sinner effectively and the sinner has turned to the Saviour and belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's raised up in an army. And there is this long war against God. The war that's been ever since Adam sinned. The war between Abel, who was on the Lord's side, and Cain, who was not. Those who were on the side of God, Seth and down the years. The sons of God when they married the daughters of men. The sons of God being those who were on the Lord's side, the daughters of men being those who were on Satan's side. And they should never intermarry, but they did. And here we have the battle put in other words. I've raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. It was the language of the time. The Greeks were fighting the Israelites. But it speaks more generally for the believer against the unbeliever, for the elect against the elect. And the elect shall win. The saved shall win. And the Lord shall be seen protecting them. And the Lord shall be seen going forth from them. The Lord shall be seen. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet. He shall sound the alarm. He shall give the call to the battle. And those who are saved will find where they're to serve him on earth. And they are to give themselves to the fighting against iniquity. They will be defended by the Lord of hosts. And the last two verses, the Lord their God, the Saviour, shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. We have such a Saviour who, when he sees humble men and women, deep sinners, but who've been saved, the poor of the earth, those whom the world counts not worthy, he shall call them his people. I am thy God, and thou shalt be my people. And they shall be as the stones of a crown. He is king. He wears a crown. And it symbolizes his headship, and that he may do whatever he will. And in that crown are the stones that represent the believers. We're precious. We're as precious stones who believe to our God. We're not just somebody who doesn't count. We're not just one among millions, though we are among millions. But we're precious. Each one died for. Each one preciously saved. Each one saved out of their own circumstances. Each one delivered from their own pit. Each having cause to love such a Saviour and valued by the Saviour and by his Father. And again, how great is his goodness. The people make an awful mess of their lives, and some of us would say that had we continued as we were, we would have made a terrible, terrible mess. And the goodness of the Saviour is one of the great things that a believer loves about the Lord Jesus. Lifted up from the pit, lifted up from the mire, lifted up from the swamps, lifted up from this sin or that sin and the multitude of sins combining and all things going downhill to the working of all things together for good in the bonds of love and kindness. How great is his goodness? Can you reach it? Can you define it? You can only say that my Lord has been so great because of the power he's put forth for me, for the way he's worked everything together for good, for the way in which he controls all things as head of the church. We can try and quantify his greatness, but it's difficult to do. How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Now, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And the beauty we see in Jesus is not the beauty of man in general, who see no beauty in him that they should desire him, but the beauty that the believer, having turned to him as stronghold, sees in the Lord Jesus Christ is the beauty of his love. His love even unto death. Greater love hath no man than this, that he give his life for his friends. You are my friend if you do what I command you. We see goodness in Christ such as we've never experienced anywhere else. There was goodness in our parents, goodness in our brothers and sisters, goodness in our friends, but no goodness like this goodness. This is an eternal goodness. This has to do with going to the centre of our character faults. This is a goodness that sees us as we are and still dies for us and lifts us up. How great is Christ's goodness, and how great is his beauty. This is the Saviour who entered into Jerusalem, king of his people, riding upon an ass in great humility. This is the Saviour, and that is the only way of dealing with sin. The gospel message is not done by power. The gospel message is not done by war or compulsion. The gospel message is done by a lowly Saviour pleading with the hearts of those who are stony and hard and do not want to turn, but who shall come and will come. May the Lord speak kindly to your heart. May you know that it is he who is speaking, and may you feel and know that something within you, that despite your flesh, you will come. Because heaven and the presence of the Saviour and walking with him is more alluring than anything else and everything else put together. May it be so. Amen.